Good morning, brothers and sisters. I had five, six different opening lines, and then I forgot every one of them. But it is truly, we are blessed to be with you all this morning. It is such a privilege to be together as a family. And the other thing I always think of is you brothers and sisters have been meeting for the last 50 years here, right in this place. You don't need anyone like me to come and speak to you. I could learn a few things from you. And I appreciated this morning the prayer, the brother's prayer in the back. There's such richness in the prayers of the saints. And I think sometimes there is instruction, and then there is impartation. So you learn by both. Somebody has to teach you, and the other time you just absorb what you're seeing. And so I'm really grateful. We are, as a family, we're really thrilled. My daughter couldn't be here today, but she has a finals week, and so she has to be home. But for this morning's meditation, I was thinking, what am I going to speak on? Again, there is no book in the Bible that you haven't already studied, right? And I'm hoping that the younger generation probably would get something out of it today. But the older saints, I'm sure that you can resonate with what I'm about to share. It's going to be from the book of Hebrews. Now, you brothers and sisters could hardly get through four verses of the book of Ephesians. How can we cover the whole book of Hebrews in one day? So we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study this morning, but I want to do several looks at the book of Hebrews. And so let's just get started. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. God said, God spoke, and immediately you see a response. Creation responded when God spoke. I just want to mention that to help us realize the force of the speaking of God. When God speaks, something happens. The whole universe came into existence. When God speaks to us today, he expects a response from us. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So if I just read the two verses, it is pretty obvious that the subject here is the speaking of God. God spoke. But it's different because in the past, God either spoke directly, like when he says, let there be light, and something happened. Then over the time as he was dealing with his people, he sent prophets. And God spoke through them. What it's saying here is that the final speaking of God is in his Son. God has spoken. So, and then let's look at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says that, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Again, it's about responding to God's speaking. And he's saying that if when angels spoke and you didn't obey, the consequences were severe. So what do you think that when God's Son speaks and there's no response? The consequences are severe, right? So now what we can do is collapse the rest of the book of Hebrews all the way to chapter 12 and to verse 25. And you won't miss anything in a sense, because remember, if I read 12:25, here's what it says. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. You see that? So the writer of Hebrews started talking about something at the beginning verses, but he hasn't forgotten that. And he's comes back to the end of the chapter and he says, okay, God has spoken in his Son. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse him. The consequences of refusing the Son are monumentally tragic. That's what we see in the nation of Israel today. I know that in God's divine design, their disobedience was worked for the Gentiles to come into the plan. I understand that. But the consequences still remain. I was in Israel 2 years ago, I think three, and I had the opportunity to go see the Holocaust Museum. I was with a party of people, and we didn't have a whole lot of time, but just I was so gripped by what I saw, the horrors of the Holocaust, everything documented through video and posters and everything. And I was really, I'd lost track of time, and the rest of my party had just left. And then I had to go look for them, and I realized that I had only covered 25% of the museum, and I just couldn't cover the rest of it. And I was sharing this, you know, my impressions with believers back in the East Coast who are Jewish. And I said, you know, when you look at the atrocities of the Holocaust and the 6 million Jews being led to their death in the gas chambers and everything, and all the rest of it, your heart really churns within you. It's like, this is like unbelievable, the kind of things they went through. And then if you are a humanist, then you would really start to think along those lines, why would God allow such a thing, right? Because we have lost sight of what happened. Refusing the Son is not a joke. Let's read Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, this is also in Matthew and Luke, but let's read the Mark account, chapter 12 and verse 9. Well, let's read from the beginning. So this is the parable of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in the other passages, it says that the hearers, the chief priests and the scribes, knew that Jesus was talking about them, right? I mean, if you look, there is a similar passage in Isaiah chapter 5. So when Jesus is talking to them about this parable, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would have hearkened back to Isaiah 5 because it was so familiar, where he talks about his well-beloved, a vineyard. He says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst, and he made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Was there anything that I have not done? You know? So when Jesus speaks to the chief priests and the scribes, hopefully we get a little bit of a sense of what I'm trying to really communicate right now is the severity of refusing the Son. Okay, severity of refusing the Son. And not being receptive. So the problem in Isaiah 5 was not with the vineyard or the provisions in the vineyard, because everything was provided. The wine vat, the hedge around it, and everything was provided. But it was the problem was with the caretakers, the ones in leadership. Okay. Yeah. So, in summary, God speaks, and we had better receive his word for our own good. The alternative response has tragic consequences, right? Okay, so that's the first look in the book of Hebrews. Now let's read Hebrews chapter 1 again, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or spoken to us by Son. There is no his in the original. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This brief introduction, in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews, pretty much summarizes the rest of the book of Hebrews. So, right there, what do you see? That the Son is supreme, right? Is absolutely supreme. And number two, he is seated in a place of authority. Right? Those are the two things. Now, let's also, as if it was as if it were not enough to state this one time, he mentions it other times. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews has presents the summary at the introduction, the very beginning, first three verses, and then spends the rest of the chapters all the way to 7 speaking of the Son. And then in verse 8 he says, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So this is the second time that he's repeated that the Lord Jesus, the high priest, is seated at the right hand of the throne. Okay, now look at chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And one more, one last time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when we look at this the second time, you see one common theme, that Jesus, as the great high priest, is seated. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, there was no chair in the holiest of holies, right? For the high priest. There was no chair. The work was never finished. Morning and evening, they were like doing sacrifices. And in the recent interview by Ben Shapiro's interview, John MacArthur said that, humorously said, well, literally the high priest was essentially a butcher because there was so much that they had to do. In fact, someone made some calculations, a doctor, a physician, who said how much blood was shed in the 14 centuries or whatever, since, you know, when there were sacrifices. It's a humongous amount of, right? Million, billions of gallons or whatever. The point is, none of those things could take away the sin, right? We'll get to that later. But again, the work in the Old Testament for the high priest was never done. The fact that Jesus is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high shows that the work is finished. A brother prayed earlier this morning in the back room that, yes, it is finished. What Jesus said on the cross is true. Okay. Now, so that's important. It's important in other ways too. When you see the Lord Jesus in his rightful place today, this isn't some 2,000 years ago something he did, but the present position of the Lord Jesus and his present ministry that he has should give us encouragement when we see things around us, the circumstances around us. Everything looks like it's going downhill in so many ways. But the fact is that the Lord is seated in the place of authority. And that is very encouraging to me. And that gives me encouragement to face the situations that a believer has to face in this world. Okay, a third time we're going to look at this. The Lord, okay, so if you look at, again, Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, the writer's goal is basically to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. Keep our focus. So first he introduces that in verse 2, "has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory." Everything is being talked about that's about the Lord Jesus. He's keeping our eyes there. And then, if you go down to chapter 2, chapter 2, he's talking about how the Son was made a little lower than the angels, how Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but is crowned with glory and honor. But in that context, he says, in verse 8, let's start from 6. So, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. This is talking about the man, like us, humans. And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. When God made Adam, Adam and Eve were supposed to have dominion over his creation. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That's going to happen in the future, right? But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So if you think that, by way of application, if you think that everything is going south, yes, what man was supposed to do, he forfeited his right by sinning and all that, so we're all in a mess. Well, that's only temporary. Yes, we do not yet see everything put under man's feet, but we do see Jesus. Okay? And so if you fast forward to chapter 12, verse 2, which we just read, looking unto Jesus. That is where we should be looking at as we run the race with patience. So I find it very interesting that the writer of Hebrews is constantly redirecting our focus on Jesus. Even towards the end of the book, he says, you keep looking at it. Keep looking unto Jesus. So now the question is, what do we see when you see Jesus? Like today, what do we see, right? Well, we just read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the Son and he is the heir of all things, correct? He is also the perfect sacrifice. Like now, these are the themes that you will find in the rest of the book of Hebrews. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is the great high priest. And his office, his workplace, is the true tabernacle, right? The perfect tabernacle. And he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, all of this, you'll find it in this book. Okay, so that's... There's one more thing I want to share with you about when we read a book in the Bible. It is so critical for us to truly understand the historical context, the audience to whom it was written, so that we don't misinterpret the scriptures, right? Otherwise, it'll simply be some moral instructions. We can look at a passage, you know, anywhere in the book, and if it says, you know, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, so you say, okay, I can see from that verse that I should maintain my marriage honorably. You can get that, or if you, but if you don't understand the context, you lose some of the things that you might otherwise get. So, for example. What was the problem? I'm sure that when you studied the book of Ephesians, you realized that there was no issue in the church of Ephesians, unlike Colossians, right? When Paul wrote to Colossians, he was dealing with some specific issues in that church, like Gnosticism was one of them. So he's addressing that. But in the book of Ephesians, there is no issue.
Absolutely not. He's not addressing a single issue. It is all wonderful. It's just glorious. What about the book of Hebrews? Who was he writing to? And when was this written? Who was the author? We don't know who the author is, right? Some say it is the Apostle Paul. Others say it is Barnabas. Others say it is Apollos, and etc. It really doesn't matter. But one thing is for sure, the audience, we can be sure of the audience. It was written to, towards the end it says, those of Italy greet you, and so on. So what the scholars have said is that it was written to the Jewish, the Jewish Christians, the Christians who had come out of Judaism, okay? They had come out of Judaism and they were in Rome. But what was happening here is that they were getting anxious because persecution is beginning to step up. And they, the reason it's important to understand is like, look, I didn't grow up in a Jewish home where we did sacrifices, where we went. Have you? Have you gone to a priest and said, okay, on the Day of Atonement, I need to be, my sins have to be atoned for, so please help me? I don't think so. Even the Jewish, like Israel today, there's no sacrifices. The sacrifices have stopped since Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. So, but that's why it's, when you go back, what exactly was happening? They had come out of Judaism and they were following Christ. They were getting, and then suddenly they are like thinking, is this all worth it? When the persecution happens, I think we are better off going to something that we are familiar with. The application I'll give you in a second, but they were so much about the externals, right? The satisfaction was there when you went with turtle doves or lambs or whatever and say, okay, now my sins have been atoned for. And then you go back. But again, the writer of Hebrews says that they kept doing that again and again and again. Every year they would do that. And doing that, the remembrance of the conscience was never really addressed, right? But we have a tendency to touch and feel, you know, something. You know, remember when Moses was delayed, when he delayed coming down from the mountain. They got anxious. They had seen everything. They had seen the best of the best miracles, right? The Red Sea parting, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. But they, time has a way of testing you. And nothing's happening, no miracles are happening. Oh, Moses is gone 40 days later. I mean, who knows where he is? Aaron, can you help? Okay, bring all your earrings, gold and stuff. Let's melt and make this calf. Where did they come from? The whole idea of making a golden calf. Well, the nations around them were idol worshippers. So, right, something that you can touch and feel. That's what you want. You want to be able to. That's why today, even for the believer, if you're not careful, when the believer sins today, the tendency of the believer is to go and confess that to some person. That's why the Catholic tradition of going and doing these confessions seems to be very cathartic for them, because you think that if you confess it to the priest and he absolves you, okay, you're done. You know, now, I mean, something happened. The transaction took place. I could touch and feel this priest. So they had this. I mean, they were steeped in tradition, steeped in touchy and feely things. And suddenly for them to not have anything, totally different. The writer of Hebrews says, you have not come to Mount Sinai that burned with fire and smoke and all that stuff, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's a total shift in understanding. Because in the Mount Sinai was a spectacular sight, to say the least. It was a terrifying sight, according to Moses, that he trembled. So the sensory was a lot. It was all around them. So moving from a system that was touch and feel and everything and sensory to something that nothing, you couldn't touch, you couldn't feel anything. The writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And we have the mediator. Let's read that real quick. And if you go to chapter 12 again, and verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And they could not endure what was commanded. And so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of angels. Then he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. So the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews really focuses their attention back on what is the spiritual, not the sensory, and the reality that's in fact, what he says, his argument is this. You think that when Moses built that tabernacle that was real? This is my paraphrase of it. What Moses built was a shadow of what was real in the heavens. That is his argument. Even though you could touch and feel that tabernacle, that was a shadow. The reality was in the heavens. So yeah. And then if you go to chapter, let's look at chapter 3, okay? Chapter 3, there's a couple verses here. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then, verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that he would not, and they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, remember in chapter 12, when we read this line that says, therefore we also, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that word sin, I would always think that the sin that easily besets us or ensnares us is some sexual sin. Because as a young person, I was struck, that is the thing, that you think that is the besetting sin. That's what happens when we don't understand the context. We just read in chapter 3, the sin that the writer is addressing is the sin of unbelief. That is the sin. The sin of unbelief says, I know what Jesus did, but my sin is too great. What have you just done? You're sounding very pious right there. But in the process, you have absolutely degraded the value of what Jesus did. You think that his atoning work is... He took away the sins, not just covered it. Right? But you think that his sacrifice and all the work he did is not adequate? That's what you just said. He is saying here that the sin, the reason they did not enter into rest was because they did not believe. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that Jesus is seated on the throne? Like Brother Gary said earlier, living in the good of it, that cliche. I'm not going to use that phrase, but simple question, do we believe? Do we believe yes or no? There is no middle ground. So that is the sin of unbelief is the one that was causing them. And chapter 6 and chapter 10 in Hebrews will make more sense to you when you read it. Because that's one, those two chapters, a lot of people stumble over it. I remember 1987, we were having this discussion among the young people to say, can we lose our salvation? Is that what that is saying? Chapter 6 and chapter 10 so clearly says, if they shall fall away to renew them back to repentance, it is impossible with men. But if you know that the sin is the sin of unbelief, we said earlier, refusing the Son, rejecting. Do you reject Christ? You tell me. If you reject Christ, then yes, that's going to happen. But that's not true for the believer. The believer has doubts. And what the writer says here is that for these guys who were wanting to go back into Judaism, he says that is the worst thing you can do. Because what you're going to do is to reject the work of Christ. So if you reject it, yes, you will be. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Right? Am I making sense at all? And the rest of the chapters, like I said, I'm not planning to cover everything, but, he is the great high priest. And the priesthood of the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time discussing the priesthood of Christ and how perfect it was. It was not the Aaronic priesthood, it is the Melchizedekian priesthood, right? In fact, he says in at the end of chapter 5, he says, of whom, when he talked about Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say, verse 11, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So they had become dull of hearing. In the original, it translated means you become sluggish. There is no vitality left in you. You're like a slug. You become slow. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and so on. So, so what is the answer? The answer is chapter 11, right? And he goes at great lengths to explain how faith is the substance of things hoped for. The antidote for unbelief is faith. It's very simple. Faith and patience. Antidote for unbelief is faith. If you think it's too long to everything, just have patience. And I just want to mention one thing here about faith. I think we are very familiar with chapter 11. right?
By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken away. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did that. By faith, they dwelt in the land of promise. By faith, Sarah. So we're familiar with that. But here's what happens. Later on, he said, by faith, there are certain things. Now, actually, Ed Miller said this once, and I really caught on to that one, was verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received the dead raised to life again. Up to that point, you would say that if you have true saving, true faith like this, you would be doing mighty things. You would be like, you know, defeating the foe left and right, right? But so that is on the positive side, the active side. But look at what it says in later on. Others were tortured, verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Do you have afflictions today in your life? But the presence of an affliction, does it weaken your faith? You think that because you're afflicted that somehow God isn't smiling on you? Or because these saints even did that. They received those afflictions by faith. So whether you're actively defeating the foe or you're being afflicted, it is by faith. It's by faith alone. So we should take encouragement in that. The antidote to unbelief is faith. And then basically you keep your eyes on Jesus. Who is the author and the finisher of your faith. So from start to finish of our Christian journey, our life with Christ, we are secure, brothers and sisters. We're secure. We are His, and He's got our back. Father, there is so much more here in Your Word. Your Word is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, divides the soul from the spirit and the bones from the marrow. And Lord, we pray that the word